You may be seated. We'll be in chapter 18 of Acts this morning. Last week, Paul, parting from Thessalonica, went down to Athens. He left Thessalonica because of the persecution that was there. And wait a minute. I just realized something. Sally, is it your birthday today? It is. No. 90 years old today. And this is really going to mess up the internet thing, but would you all join me as we sing her happy birthday today? Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Sally. Happy birthday to you. Boy, we almost goofed that one up. But I saw her beautiful face back there, and I went, oh, my, we were supposed to sing her happy birthday today. So we are blessed to have Sally as a part of our fellowship, and the Lord has blessed her. For those of us who know her, she does not appear to be the age that she is. So we are very grateful to the Lord for her and for what he's doing in her life. Okay, now let's get back over here into Acts chapter 18. Paul, having left Thessalonica, went to Athens, and then after he was there on Mars Hill, he debated with the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers, and he got to that point in what he would be telling them about the unknown God, and that it was Jesus Christ, really the one who rose from the dead. And when he got to that point, they thought he was mad, and they said, we'll hear of this at another time. And they brushed him off. Well, there were a handful of converts there in Athens. So it wasn't that it was a useless time that he spent there. It just wasn't as productive as it was in other places as he would go and he would share the gospel. Well, after he leaves Athens, it says here in verse 1, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and he went to Corinth. The city of Corinth. It's located at the narrow isthmus where the Aegean Sea almost touches the Adriatic. Greece is almost separated into two parts. The isthmus is less than 5 miles wide. And so you have Greece, it comes down like this, and then right about in the middle of it all, there's this skinny little section that's between the two seas. And that's important when you talk about Corinth. Corinth was a city that was a seaport. And like many other cities in the world that are seaports, one of the things that they are known for is licentious living and debauchery. There's something about housing sailors all the time from all over different parts of the world that they end up coming into those areas. And of course, you know, they've been at sea all this time. They come into port and then they want to find girls. And boy, Corinth was the place to go in order to find that. It was a place that we might liken to, in our day today, a city like San Francisco. That, you know, if you know anything about the history of San Francisco, it's been a mess from the day that they ever settled it. It was a seaport, and it had all the issues that come along with that. Well, Corinth was that kind of place, and it was known for its wickedness and as a matter of fact, one of the things that it was known for was there was the the goddess Athena that was there that had a temple, Aphrodite, not Athena, Aphrodite, the goddess, and she was the goddess of sensual pleasure. She had over 1,000 prostitutes that were in the temple. And what they would do at night is they would come down off the Acropolis and they would come down into the city and then they'd go about the city making money, raising money for the care of the temple. And so Paul comes into this city, to this place. As a matter of fact, it's probably the place that one would think would be the last place that you'd want to go to start a church. But yet that's where God sends Paul, is to that place. I think of that. I think about San Francisco. I think about how many that I know of personally, there have been at least 4 attempts to start Calvary Chapels in San Francisco, and each one of them failed. It's a very, very difficult place to try to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it would be as well in Corinth. And so Paul, having left Athens, goes down to Corinth, and he's there for a short period of time, and he sends a message for Timothy and Silas to join him with all speed. And before they could arrive, Paul left Athens for Corinth. Corinth could be thought of as a capital of evil in that day, and it was like Hollywood or Las Vegas or San Francisco combined together. Almost every wicked vice was practiced in that city. Into this totally heathenistic culture came the apostle with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so now you can understand better some of the things that Paul wrote in his first letter to the Corinthians. And this would be my assignment for you this week, is to read through at least 1 Corinthians. And I would encourage you, if you're so bold, go ahead and jump into 2 Corinthians this week as well, to read through them. And you'll see the things that Paul addresses within this community, the sinful behaviors that were there. And one of the things that Paul deals with in Corinth is that the church in Corinth, they really thought well of themselves and their ability to be able to embrace those who were in sin, that the grace of God that was being poured out through them, and that they could just love these people that were in these very atrocious sins. One of them was a young man who was sleeping with his stepmother. And Paul makes it very clear, this should not be so. And what you need to do is you need to confront this young man, even to the point that you kick him out of the church. You know, back in their day, when you'd kick somebody out of the church, it really meant something. They couldn't just go to the next one down the street. They had to consider the sin that they were in and the need that they had to repent of that sin, because the church was more than just a place where a few people gathered together to worship God. It was the culture. It was what enabled them to be able to survive within the culture that they lived in. As Christians, they were automatically outcast because of the fact they weren't Jews and they weren't pagans following the other gods, the Greek and Roman gods. And so there was a dependency upon the church to be a part of that for your basic needs, for food and for fellowship and friendships, and all the different things that one has need of. Very different than what it is today. But Paul, seeing that this was taking place, exhorted them and said, hey, look, this should not be so. You need to take this guy, you need to kick him out. Now, let's make sure that we understand what Paul says there, because he doesn't say just kick him out and get rid of him. He says kick him out so that then he would sense his dependency upon the body of Christ, that he would repent and come back. They want him, Paul wanted him to be brought into the fellowship, but in the right state, the right spiritual state. And we know in 2 Corinthians that the Corinthian church did follow Paul's exhortation, but then when the guy had repented, they didn't want to let him come back in. And so he had to exhort him again. Hey, look, the guy's repented. Now receive him back into the church. because it was all about the purity of the church and the church being able to survive and to continue on. And so here Paul is in Corinth, and it'll give you a good idea as you're reading through those two different, the first and second Corinthians, you find the things that are mentioned there. It gives you an understanding of how evil and wicked the culture was that they were involved in. Verse 2, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked for by occupation. They were tent makers. So Paul runs across these two individuals, Aquila and Priscilla, and they were of the same occupation, tent maker. Jewish rabbis were taught a trade so that they could support themselves. That was a given. In other words, when they were going to be going into the ministry, if you will, they were going to be a rabbi, then they would work outside of that in order to take care of their needs. And so Paul, being a tent maker, and Priscilla and Aquila being tent makers, they joined together and they began to work together. And of course, Priscilla and Aquila being Christians as well, it made that very good. One of the things we see here, by what we are told, is that it was in the year 49 that Claudius had expelled the Jews from Rome. So we can closely estimate the time of Paul came to Corinth. So it was about 49 AD. Aquila and Priscilla are an interesting couple. They're tent makers by trade, and it would appear that they had hired Paul to work for them. For Paul also was a tent maker. The Jews placed a great stress on seeing that their children had a trade. So Paul would have been given a trade when he was going through the rabbinical schools and stuff. He also would have been learning how to be a tent maker. And that way he could always fall back on that, which he did. As a matter of fact, in Corinth, he made tents. And it was important to him that the Corinthians understood that he was supporting himself and wasn't relying upon them to support him, because in Paul's day, there were those that were going around that would be itinerant preachers, itinerant teachers. And when they would come, they'd come with an expectation that you would pay them for coming and sharing God's word with you. And many of them were false teachers, and Paul had to deal with them. And so to separate himself from them, he made sure that they understood that he supported himself through his tent making. Besides that, there was the gifts that came from Philippi. Remember a couple of weeks ago, we were talking about when Paul was there in Philippi. While he was there, the church there really, at that point, began to support Paul, and they were sending support down to Corinth while he was there to help support him so that he didn't have to work near as much in order for his support, but that he could continue to teach the word of God. It seems that they came very close, Aquila, Priscilla, and Paul, bonding between them as they did this. Paul left Corinth. They went with him to Ephesus, where they set up shop while Paul continued his journey to Jerusalem. When Apollos came to Ephesus, they ministered to him. We'll see that in verse 24 through 26. They were evidently people of means who were able to freely move about the world, first in Rome, then in Corinth, later in Ephesus, then back to Rome, and finally back to Ephesus. And they had a church in their home in Ephesus and were no doubt just as influential in their witnessing for the Lord as well. There are many people like that today. You do not hear about them, but what a great influence they have on others and what a wonderful work they do for the kingdom of God. Paul would often work at his trade as a tent maker so that he could freely preach the gospel to others. Verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and he persuaded both Jews and Greeks. It would appear that his reasoning with them from the scriptures was limited to just showing them that the Messiah would be rejected, suffer, and die. And this seemed to be the modus operandi of Paul, first to show them in their own scriptures that their concept of the reigning Messiah was only partially correct, that there were other scriptures that spoke of the suffering and his death. It was important that they see this first. So Paul would come in and he would lay out the groundwork for them. And if you've ever tried to witness to Jews today, practicing Jews, you find that this same kind of process is necessary because they believe in the Messiah. They don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and they certainly don't believe that Messiah has come yet. They're looking for him to come. And the reason why they're still looking is because they refuse to see Jesus as who he is, and that is the Messiah. So what you have to do is you have to convince them that there are not two Messiahs. There's one Messiah, two comings. The first one, he comes as a suffering servant. The second one, he comes as the reigning king. And so you have to be able to show them that in order to get them to understand what the opposite of what they're being taught. As a matter of fact, you'll find that if you're witnessing to Jews, one of the most difficult things to do is to get them to read Isaiah 53. Because they are told by their rabbis, don't go there. Don't read that scripture. Because it's very clear in Isaiah 53 that the Messiah would come and that he would suffer and that he would die. And they have to be able to explain that. And they cannot because it doesn't fit within their eschatology. It doesn't fit within their theology either. You see, they believe that the Messiah will be a man, not anthropos, not God-man, but just a man completely. And so when you start telling them about Jesus and that he was born of the Virgin and that his father was God himself, thus making him the God-man, well, then they automatically want to reject that too. They really feel that Christianity is a cult, that we believe in more than one God, right? They believe they're monotheistic and that we are not, because they believe when we talk about the Trinity that we're actually talking about three different gods. They cannot comprehend or understand that it's one God, three persons, each one having a function and a purpose in all of everything, from creation to the very end. All three are involved with those things. So it's a difficult thing to convince them, but this is what Paul would do, is he would go to them, and the first thing he'd do would begin to teach them about how the Messiah would come and that he must suffer. Because in Paul's day, as in this day, they are looking for the conquering Messiah. They don't believe that there's a suffering Messiah. And so they have that same issue even to this day. So obviously, there comes a point when you have to teach them the truth. In verse 5, it says, when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. So Paul tells them the truth. He says, Jesus is the Messiah. And they contend with him about that. And then as they reject him and they blaspheme, which I want you to think about this. This is one of the accusations that Paul has against himself, right? That formerly he was a blasphemer because he spoke against God, spoke against Jesus Christ. He knew the guilt of that sin, and he knew what they needed to repent of. And when they refused to do that, Paul symbolically takes his cloak and he shakes it. It's like shaking off all their influence and dust and everything else. And he says, now, he says, your blood is on your own head, not on mine, because I've shared the gospel with you. When you read through Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 17 through 21, God speaking to Ezekiel gives him a warning. And he says to him, he says, son of man, I want you to go to my people and I want you to tell them of their sin. You are the watchman on the wall. And if you go and you warn them and they heed you, then they're going to find forgiveness from their sin. But if they choose not to, then that's on them. But if you fail to tell them these things, then I will hold their blood to your account. That's a pretty serious thing when you think about it. You know, perhaps we would do well to consider that about our own lives too, when it comes to the sharing of the gospel of Jesus Christ out there in the world in which we live in. God, I do believe, holds us accountable for what he has taught us, what he has shown us in his word, what he has placed within our hearts, that we have a responsibility not to take that and to hold that, but to give it to others, to warn them of their coming destruction. Because later on in chapter 18 of Ezekiel, God makes it very clear. He says he takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. God desires that none would perish, but that all would come to faith in Jesus Christ and have eternal life. That's God's heart. That's his desire. But how will they know if somebody doesn't tell them? Is it our life that we live that it's such a billboard that people are going to automatically say, well, there's got to be something in you that I want to know, and because that way, you know, I'll have whatever you have. Well, it can happen that way sometimes, but not very often does it work that way. I would say 99% of the time, as we're out there among people, nobody takes notice of us in our righteousness. And as a matter of fact, they wouldn't know of our righteousness if we don't bother to tell them of it. Now, keep this in mind when I speak of our righteousness is found in Christ. It's not our righteousness, it's his righteousness in us and through us. And God gives us this responsibility that we have to tell others about Jesus. There's been a couple of times in my life where I put that off, telling somebody the gospel of Jesus Christ, thinking I've got tomorrow. I've got tomorrow. I've always got tomorrow. But unfortunately, they didn't have tomorrow. And they perished before I told them the gospel. Now, you know, my heart was broken. It's difficult for me to get past that because I have the truth and I failed to give that to them. And it was all because I was lazy. Or perhaps I feared what their response was going to be, or their reaction, I might even add, being at such that I just go, nope, I'm not going to do that right now. I'm looking for a better opportunity. Well, sometimes a better opportunity doesn't come. I think we do well to understand and to know the responsibility that we have to share the gospel with those that we encounter. I'm not trying to lay a trip on you. I'm just telling you. I tell you this for your sakes. I don't want you to experience what I have experienced in my life, knowing that I should have shared the gospel and failing to do so, caused me to lose sleep. It wasn't just no big deal. It troubles me. And even still now, if I ponder it for very long, it troubles my soul even to this day, because there's nothing I can do about it except for not repeat that in my life, to do what I know is right. Paul had delivered his soul, and they are now responsible for their decisions. And later, Paul would say to the Ephesian elders, "Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." I think about that, and I think about Paul and the fact that here's a guy that we, over the last few weeks, one of the things, if you were to pick one thing out of each chapter of Acts since Paul got saved and he went up to Antioch and they started going out on their missionary journeys, the one characteristic that is central to their ministry is persecution everywhere they go, even to the point being stoned and left outside the city gate in Derby, presumed to be dead. But here's that same Paul who, in spite of all of that, he is not going to hold back. He's going to share the gospel with these people. Beloved, you know, one of the things as we're going through the book of Acts is that, you know, this is the first century church. You know, everybody says we want to be like the first century church. Yippee, here we go. Get the stones, let's go, right? Believe me, we're just like the first century church. We've got everything in it that they had back then, and all the reasons they had to write the New Testament, bringing correction to the church, can be found in the church today. It's the same thing. There's, at times, I think people live in almost a fantasy world, as that first century church was so much better than what we have today, that it was purer, and, you know, the worship was better, the teaching was better, you know, all these different things, when the truth is, and they didn't have the problems that we have today. And that's not the truth at all. We're just as messed up as they were, or they're just as messed up as we are. You know, the truth is God gave us his word to follow, to bring correction in our life. And so when we go through the book of Acts, one of the things we're looking at is, how does this apply to you and I? You know, how is it that we are that first century church? How is it do we live that way? Hey, we're going to see here in a moment that God is going to speak to Paul again. And that's something that I find that people really struggle with, is hearing the voice of God, and especially like Paul did. Let's go on, and I'll deal with that in just a moment. In verse 7, he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshiped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. So basically what you have here is a Gentile. When it says that he's a worshiper of God, that means that he is a God-fearer. He's somebody that believes in Yahweh, but has not taken that step to be circumcised and to obey the law fully and completely, all of that kind of stuff. But he goes to the synagogue and he's a part of it. And he happens to have a house that's right next door. There must have been a wall that separated between his house and the synagogue. Verse 8, it says, "Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized." This is phenomenal. Crispus, who was the ruler of the synagogue, he was the guy, he was the head Jew of the synagogue. He believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he comes to faith, what happens? Well, his whole family believes. You remember a couple of weeks ago about the Philippian jailer, right? Then when Paul and Silas were in jail and they're singing praise songs to the Lord, and an earthquake comes and their chains are undone and they're getting ready to just praise God, and the jailer sees that the prison doors are open and the chains have been taken off of them, that he assumes that they all fled. He's getting ready to take his life. And Paul says, "Wait a minute, no, don't do that. Don't do that. None of us have left. We're all here." And immediately it says that he fell down and he's like, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul tells him that he just simply needs to repent and receive Christ. It says that he did. But then what happens from there is that he goes home and he brings Paul and Silas with him to clean them all up and to feed them. And it says that his whole family repented. His whole family got saved and they were baptized. You know, I can say in my own life that I have seen these things borne out. That as I came to faith in Christ in a radical, radical way, my life changed overnight from a drunk and a dope user and a womanizer and an abuser of my children and everything else. When I say abuse, I spanked them a little too hard when I was drunk. I stopped swearing. I stopped smoking. I stopped doing all these things within a very short period of time. And it wasn't me, it was God that was doing it in me. And it was such a powerful testimony to my mother. She said she could not deny the existence of God any longer. She came to faith. And then my dad, and then my middle brother, and then my baby brother. And I mean, all of my family, my immediate family, as a result of the work that God did in me, came to faith in Jesus Christ. God works that way. That should be an encouragement to all of us. And especially if we have family members that don't know Christ. Well, how are they going to know Christ unless they see Christ in you? How are they going to know Christ unless you're living for Him and being changed by the power of His Holy Spirit? I believe that God still works that same way today. I see it happen. I see it happen with people who come. They come to faith in Christ. Their life is radically changed, and all of a sudden now they're mom and dad, and their brothers and sisters, and aunts and uncles and cousins and everybody else come to faith in Christ. You know, I'm from Southern California. That's the spiritual Disneyland of California, in case you didn't know it. I'm serious. It is, man. That ground has been plowed so long, so hard by some of the greatest Bible expositors that have been known to the church in the 20th century. That ground is fertile ground, and people come to faith down there. There are people that are coming out of backgrounds that make me look like milquetoast. I mean, serious gangbangers and murderers and guys like this, man, that God transforms them and changes them. And their families, man, they're just blown away, and they come to faith in Christ because of this tremendous work of the Spirit of God. And it should encourage us in our walk of faith to continue on and to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the grace of God in our lives that others can see us, family members, but then acquaintances that have become friends and these kind of things that it gives us that encouragement to continue on because eventually there is that recognition that Christ is in us. It's not us, it's Him. It's all about Him. It's always about Him, never about us. As a matter of fact, I have seen people who came to faith in Christ as little children who have great and powerful ministries in bringing people to faith. They don't have to be a dirtbag like me in order to see that happen. We just have to be steadfast, pursuing the Lord, just like Paul did. And here we see Crispus and his family, his whole household getting saved. Verse 9, now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent. So here we see the Lord spoke to Paul by a vision in the night. This is one of many recorded night visions where the Lord spoke to Paul. His call to go to Macedonia was in a night vision. That's where he's at right now. He's in Corinth. He's in that region over there of Macedonia. He wanted to go up into Asia Minor, and the Spirit forbade him to go. He said, no, I want you to go over here to Macedonia. And there was a man, a Macedonian, and many believe that it was Luke, the physician, saying, come over here. And Paul followed him. There are many, many different things. We could go through this whole list, which is a lot of the times that God spoke to Paul, both audibly and also in a vision. Has God ever done that with you? Has He ever done that with you? He has with me. The night I met him in front of that liquor store, his voice was so clear to me that I'm telling you, I could have swore it was audible. It wasn't audible. Don't worry, your pastor's not hearing things, okay? But it was so clear, the truths that he spoke to my heart. It was like he was speaking to me with his voice. There's been so many times in my life where I needed to know what God's will was in my life. And how, as I seek the Lord and I draw near to him, that he would speak to me clearly. My call to ministry, telling me to go to a scripture, a particular scripture, telling me that that scripture was going to be for me, and I didn't even know what it said. But it was God who was working. Does God work on with us in that way still today? I believe he does. Well, what is a characteristic of Paul that made him so susceptible to hearing the voice of God? Do you think maybe it was because he was all in? He was sold out. Do you think maybe that's part of the criteria to being able to hear the voice of God? Is being all in, being sold out to God. No holding back, no reservation. Like I said earlier, right, Paul, speaking to the Jews here in Corinth. Man, I got to tell you, man, if I was beat up as many times as he was, stoned, all this kind of stuff for sharing the gospel, I might even be able to justify being reserved in my sharing the gospel. But Paul was all in. It didn't matter to him. You could stone him, you could beat him with rods, you could do anything you wanted to with him, and he was going to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was a man who was completely surrendered to the Lord. I remember reading, now I'm challenging my brain here. It wasn't D.L. Moody, it was somebody else. He said that the world is still waiting to see what God can do with a man who is fully surrendered to God. That all the great men that have gone before us still weren't that completely, absolutely, totally surrendered to God. I think if anybody came close, it was Paul. I do believe that. Beloved, that's what God calls each and every one of us to. There's no half-hearted commitments in the kingdom of God. You're either in or you're out, you know. There's no gray area. You either are serving God with your whole heart or you're giving him a half-hearted attempt. One of the two. You want to hear the voice of God? Give him your whole heart. Then maybe he'll have your ear too. We want to trust God in that way. Don't be afraid. I love this. Don't be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent. Paul, I got to tell you something. You're afraid. So I'm going to tell you, don't be afraid. You realize that, right? God would not tell him not to be afraid if he wasn't fearful. The very things that we were talking about the justification for fear. You know, everything that he had gone through, you could see how there might be some hesitation there. And God speaks to Paul and gives him this reassurance that you don't have to fear because I am with you. I am going to be there. I am going to strengthen you. I am going to encourage you. In the Old Testament, there are 365 times that God encouraged the nation of Israel, be strong and do not be afraid, for I am with you. 365 times that it's mentioned in the Old Testament. That's one for every day. One for every day. All we have to do is believe it in our heart and know, because that's what he wants for us. You know, I just read a newsletter from Kelly Koski for his ministry over in South Africa. And as I'm reading through there and I'm seeing all this stuff that's going on over there, and I'm telling you, man, it's like the book of Acts. You know, And hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people are coming to faith everywhere they go to share the gospel. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people. Reminds me of the Jesus days, Jesus movement days. When it was like that, every week we saw hundreds and hundreds of people coming to faith. Oh God, pour out your spirit on us that we would see it again. That we would see the power and the might of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that there would be many lives transformed and changed. Verse 10, for I am with you. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. And no one will attack you or hurt you, for I have many people in this city. I love that. I do. Man, I do. I've shared with you guys before about my story about when I was in Bible school and I was getting near to the end of the school, and I knew that I was going to be going out from there to start a work somewhere. Wasn't sure where. But seeking the Lord and really, you know, just pouring out my heart to God, Lord, wherever you want me to go, that's where I'll go, you know. And then the Lord whispers these words in my ear, Salt Lake City. And my heart sunk. Literally, it did. It sunk. It's like, oh, man, not Salt Lake City. You know, I thought about the intense spiritual battle that is in that city constantly. That's a very dark place, I'm telling you right now. I got a friend of mine who started Calvary Chapel, Salt Lake City, that in the beginning years, he used to take everybody, he made everybody that was on staff, that they had to take at least 3 weeks off and get out of the area, go some other place just to get away, just so that they could recuperate and be strengthened, because the battle was so intense. Lord, anywhere but Salt Lake City. So I look at this, and I'm thinking to myself, he's got all this reassurance from the Lord. Here you are, Paul. You're in one of the most wicked places in the world. And he had just left one of the most beautiful and glorious places in the world, Athens. Now he's in Corinth. You know, you're talking about going from, you know, I can't even think of a good reference, but one beautiful city to an ugly one, one that's full of debauchery. But yet here Paul is given that reassurance. Go ahead, because no one's going to attack you. I'm going to protect you. Why didn't God protect Paul and the other places that he went where he was attacked physically and everything else? I can't tell you. All I can tell you is God says here, he says, don't worry about it. They're not going to hurt you. I got many people in this city. And I love that too. I got many people in this city, the place where you would think there wouldn't be. But there were many people that loved God there. Corinth ended up being a very good church, a very big church, a good place for the church to survive and to thrive. But it certainly wouldn't be the place, if I was looking to go somewhere, it probably wouldn't be the place that I'd say, Lord, send me there. I want to go there, right? So, it's like I've always told you, there are places in the world I really don't care to go to, and one of them is Hawaii. So if I tell you next week that God is calling me to go to Hawaii to pastor a church, you can bet your bottom dollar God has called me, because I really have no interest in the islands at all. I don't want to go there. It's completely opposite of me. I don't like tropics. I don't like heat, all that kind of stuff. Now, if I tell you that he's calling me to Alaska, you better check me, because that means it's my flesh and not my spirit. If it's Hawaii, it's going to be my spirit, because I really don't want to go there. I don't know why I got off on that. Anyways, so the Lord assured Paul that no man was going to hurt him. Verse 11, and he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So here's something that's really important that we see here, right? He remains there a year and 6 months. They believe that Paul was there a total of about 2 years in Corinth. It's one of the places that he stayed the longest. The only other place that he stayed longer than Corinth was Ephesus. He stayed in Ephesus for 3 years. And so Paul remained there a long time. But he didn't just sit idly. He taught the word of God. And I feel that that is the most important ministry of the church, and it is simply to teach the word of God. Life exists on two planes, the vertical and the horizontal. And most churches today deal with the horizontal plane, and the church has been robbed of its power. And what do I mean by that? Well, so oftentimes the church is more concerned about dealing, you know, with social issues and, you know, different things that make us feel good or don't feel good and all these different kind of things rather than focusing on, that's the horizontal instead of the vertical, where we're focused on the Lord and what he's doing in our lives. There is probably nothing that has brought me more discomfort in my life than the Word of God. But there's nothing that has brought more comfort in my life than the Word of God. Because there's times that God says things to me that I don't like. I don't like what he has to say. And then once I've accepted that, I realize the benefit and how great it is that God is not done with me. He's not throwing me away. He still has something he wants to do in my life. That he still, you know, when you get to be my age, having the idea that God is not finished with you, that he's still wanting to do something in your life like he did when you were a young man, is really, to be honest with you, very comforting. In a world that we live in that's ready to cast off people who get into their 70s and their 80s, yeah, God says, guess what? You know, I took Caleb, he was in his 80s, and gave him the hill country so he could go take it, you know? It's comforting. God's word is the most important thing because it deals with the vertical for us. And any time that you have a pastor who's doing anything less than that, then he's doing a disservice to the body of Christ. Preaching about things that make you feel good and, boy, you know, just all these different things that they do. The Word of God, it is sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing between the soul and the spirit. The Word of God is able to heal and to mend and to strengthen, to encourage where it's necessary in our lives, that we have good health, you know. Anything less than that is kind of like going to the doctor. You got cancer, and he said, oh, don't worry about it. It'll go away by itself. You know, we need that exhortation in our life. And with that exhortation comes encouragement in our life. And as we look into the Word of God, then we'll find that. And that's why that we are of that bent, that we focus on the Word of God and how it applies to us. David had said, how can a young man cleanse his way? And then he answered his own question by saying, by taking heed to the word of God. It feeds the spirit of man. And there are many things that feed our flesh. Many people go to church and receive soulish experiences, very, very carnal experiences, and they can be moved emotionally, but the spirit is not touched. And the soul and the spirit are closely akin to each other. It is often hard to discern between the two. Verse 12, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names of your own and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge in such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. And then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat, but Gallio took no notice of these things. So here, they tried dragging Paul before the city council, someone who's going to make a judgment and punish him for what he did. And I think about this. God had just told Paul, don't worry, I got your back. I got you covered. And now what happens immediately? Well, the enemy comes and tries to dissuade him and to, you know, cause fear to come in his heart. There's no doubt. They take him before the proconsul. But God's got him there. Here, he starts to defend himself, but what takes place? God defends him. The proconsul says, hey, I'm not even going to judge this matter. And then it even goes even further, because the ones who brought these charges against Paul were then beaten themselves. It's that justice, if you will, that justice that prevails when you just are following God. And certainly that's what happened there. Verse 18, so Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria. And Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay longer, a longer time with them, he did not consent. But he took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep the coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return to you again to you, God willing. And he sailed for Ephesus. So here we see Paul. After this, he leaves there and he goes over, headed towards Syria. And he ends up, he goes to Ephesus, and then he will go up into Syria. That was his ultimate destination. But he would go in steps in order to get there. And that's the thing. We see with Paul that he does fulfill that, you know, where a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And it's not that complicated. If we can just relax and understand that God is in control of our life, and we give him that absolute control of our life, that as we're walking along and doing the things that the direction we know the Lord wants us to go, that he will direct us in the way that we should go, like all the steps that we would take in order for it to go. Here we see that Paul reasoned with the scriptures. The scriptures can stand up to reasoning. Many people try to give that intellectual difficulty excuse. They are only demonstrating their own ignorance. They have not really intellectually examined the scriptures. Now, I got to tell you, man, I am not the Lord's sharpest tool in the shed. But I can understand the word of God. Because God gives revelation. He speaks to our hearts. He gives us understanding. When we have the Spirit of God within us, even a knucklehead like me can understand what God's word says. But even better than that, I can apply it into my life. I can use it in my life. And when people come up with that, you know, that excuse about intellectually not being able to understand it, I think it goes back to Second Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul makes it very clear. He says that the natural man cannot discern the things of the Spirit, for they are spiritually discerned. And that when people can't understand it, it's because the God of this world has men's minds blinded. There's nothing worse than that. That, you know, you can tell somebody something, you can show somebody something, but yet they still can't seem to grasp it. Frustrating as it is, we know that there's a work that's going on there with the Spirit in the spiritual world. Verse 22, and when he had landed in Cenchrea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. After he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. So Paul went from Cenchrea to Antioch, and from Antioch, which was Paul's home church, and that's up in the Asia Minor, area, the north part of Asia Minor, is where that, because there's like six different Antiochs that are given to us that historically were there in the Near East, or the Far East, I'm sorry, Near East. The Antioch would be the place where Paul could, would be calling it his sending church. And he had been gone for quite some time on his second missionary journey. So much had transpired, and the gospel had been taken into Europe by this time. So Paul strikes out again to Galatia and Phrygia to visit the works that he had established to strengthen all of the disciples. And it would seem that in his earlier trips to these areas, it was to make disciples. Now it was to strengthen his disciples. We know that Paul, when he's talking about in the, I believe it's Galatians, where he speaks about all that he went through. No, it's not Galatians. Forgive me. I've forgotten where it's at in the scripture, where Paul lists the various trials that he's gone through, that he suffered for the sake of the gospel. It always ministers to me that he lists last in comparison to all these things, the stonings, the beating with rods, the shipwrecks, and all these kind of things. The things that he lists last is the burden that he carries for the churches, that he suffered with that. And that's why we see him in his missionary journeys going back to where he has been. He's checking on those people, making sure they're okay. It wasn't like today. Paul couldn't FaceTime the guys there. He had to go there. You know, I think Paul was probably a guy like me. I'd rather drive 100 miles to sit down with somebody face to face than to call them on the phone. I don't like phones. I think they're terrible, but they're convenient, right? I can't see my brother who lives in Tennessee every week, so I can talk to him on the phone. That's great. But I prefer face-to-face overall. And I'm sure that's what Paul was doing. Verse 24, now a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only of the baptism of John. So now we have Apollos who comes on the scene. Apollos is a guy who doesn't have a Jewish name. He has a Roman name. Matter of fact, it's the name of a Roman god. But he did have an understanding about the things of God, and he was going around and he was teaching these things. Apollos, we'll find, when you're in Corinthians there, you'll find that Apollos was a teacher who was coming into the area of Corinth and teaching. And evidently, he was very eloquent in speech. He was really a good speaker, and the people loved listening to him, which is interesting because tradition tells us that Paul, with all this great knowledge that he had of the Word of God, that he was a small man with a big nose and a horrible voice. And Peter even makes mention of the fact that Paul was very powerful as he wrote his epistles, but in appearance, not so much, because people would see him, and then to boot everything, apparently he developed some kind of problem with his eyes, and there are many speculations as to what that was, but it could have been just some kind of eye disease that was very apparent, which would have been put-offing, you know, to people, that Paul was like that. But here Apollos, now he was the other guy. Now, Apollos comes into the scene here, and he begins to teach, and he's doing a great job, but there's a couple of things that he missed out on, and so he's going to be corrected. But I bring this up because there's factions that develop within the Church of Corinth. And people began to say, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, Peter, I am of Jesus, I am of this. All these different factions begin to develop. But it was never a faction between Paul and Apollos. Paul would make mention of the fact that Paul would plant, that Apollos would water, or vice versa. In other words, hey, we're on the same team, we're working together. And it wasn't a popularity contest. but he simply was doing what he needed to do. So the problem that he had, that he only knew of the baptism of John, that would have been the baptism of repentance. He didn't know the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So as he was teaching, let's go on down to verse 26. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews, publicly showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. One of the things that I appreciate about Apollos, obviously he was teachable. Apollos, the only thing that he knew about was the baptism of repentance that John preached, and we have all of that there listed in the Gospel of John about what that was. But what he did not know about was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so when Aquila and Priscilla took him aside, they began to teach him more fully about what these things are. It says that he received that from them, and that he was even more effective as a teacher. And he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. So the characteristics of him is that he convinced the Jews publicly, showing this from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And it would seem that Apollos had a great ministry in Greece. He was able to powerfully refute the Jews in the public debates, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. So how is it that when the scriptures are so clear that the majority of the Jews, even in this present day, have rejected Jesus as the Messiah? Now, there's an old saying, none so blind as those who will not see. And certainly, that's what we see here today. It is a dangerous thing to deliberately harden your heart, to close your eyes to God's truth. The psalmist warned in Psalm 95, 7 through 11, it says, for he is our God, and we are his people, are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. And when your fathers tested me, they tried me. And though they saw my work for 40 years, I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. There are some parts of God's word that are really troubling. The exhortation is strong. Don't harden your heart toward the Lord. If God has spoken to you today, if the things that we have shared and talked about are things that, you know, there's a little prick in your heart that the Holy Spirit is trying to move you and to change you, don't resist him. Give in to him. You want to hear his voice today? Give yourself over to him fully and completely. You'll never go wrong. You'll never go wrong. Your life will be better for it. And I can honestly say that it doesn't just last for one moment. It's a process in our life, over and over, making sure that we haven't taken back from the Lord that which we have given him, our hearts and our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for your word. I thank you for the life of Paul. I thank you, Lord, for those that we have looked at today, the examples to what it is to serve you and to know you and to follow you. Lord, let your word penetrate our hearts and strengthen us for the purposes for which you have called us. For I know that you have called us, Lord. You've called us to be the people of God, to give ourselves fully and completely over to you. Help us to surrender, Lord. Quicken our heart by the power of your Holy Spirit, to give ourselves more and more and more to you. Lord, I love you so much. I'm so grateful. So grateful that you have called me. So grateful that I get to serve you. Lord, help me never to take that for granted, and to never lose sight of the importance of the ministry of your Spirit, your word in my life. I pray that for all of us. Bless us today, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you all stand, please?